We're continuing in the Psalms today with a twofer. We're going to go through Psalm 111 and Psalm 112, kind of two psalms for the price of one. Now, the challenge for me is to not notice every flower along the path, but to keep us going towards the summit. So if I linger a little bit too long on one beautiful part of Scripture, don't get frustrated with me. And if I skip over something that you're like, oh, that's amazing, hang on to that, circle it, keep it for later. It's true. We just don't have the time that we would normally to linger through every verse in detail. So with that, stand with me. Open up your Bibles to Psalms 111 and 112. This is page 349 in your paper pew Bible. And I'm going to read both of the Psalms in quick succession. Again, Psalm 111 followed immediately by Psalm 112. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. Verse 5, he provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever, to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Psalm 112, verse 1, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. Verse 6, for the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. Verse 9, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray one more time together. Lord, we thank you for your word. It is unlike any other word spoken or written. It is a word that you have spoken through your people and to your people. And it gets into our business in a way that nothing else can. Lord, we thank you for your word. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see, a heart soft to your touch, and hands that respond by faith to your grace. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the reason for reading and studying both Psalms is they're a pair. Both of these Psalms are acrostics, which means that verse 1 in Psalm 111 and verse 12 and verse 1 in Psalm 112 start with Aleph, the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and then every line is the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So we have, I think it's 22 lines, or what you will see, 10 verses per Psalm. They're linked in structure and in content. And so also they form a movement, if you will. And so you'll notice in your outline, the big idea is that we're called, commanded to praise the Lord. Two, you'll notice we first focus on the Father's works in Psalm 111. That really is the summary of the whole Psalm, looking at God's works. Psalm 112 moves us from the Father's works to the family resemblance, how we ourselves reflect his righteousness and do his works. And my last point in the outline is for a call for us to offer our praise to the Lord in response to his works and our resemblance. Well, you noticed probably at first reading that Psalm 111 and Psalm 112 both start with the same command, praise the Lord. It is an imperative. It's not an option, not a conditional. It's an imperative. Praise the Lord, the psalmist says. Psalm 111, verse 1, Psalm 112, verse 1. It's where we get our word hallelujah from. For the verb here in Hebrew is hallel. So hallelujah really is a command to offer God praise. And notice who we're praising, the Lord. Remember a couple weeks ago, when you see Lord in small caps in your Bible, that's the covenant name of God, Yahweh. So the psalmist is calling us, charging us to praise the covenant God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Jesus and you, if you're in Christ Jesus, the Son. Even when we're unfaithful, God, the covenant God, remains faithful, for he cannot be unfaithful. All of that we know and is good to be reminded of. The psalmist continues in verse 1 of Psalm 111, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. So praise leads to thanks. That's a good prayer pattern, by the way. Praising God for who he is or adoring him. Sometimes we use that prayer acronym, ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Good to start with adoration or praise. Makes sense then to move into thanks. And the psalmist amplifies his thanks by saying, I'm going to give you thanks with my whole heart. Praise or thanksgiving when given half-heartedly, isn't that discouraging? It's disingenuous, really, and sometimes even offensive to the Lord in Scripture. So the psalmist is modeling and calling us to give God our whole heart in praise, not hold anything back. And notice how at the end of there, he's sharing his praise with the company of the upright, which is another way to say the congregation. And those days that have been the people in the, whether in the tabernacle or in the temple or in the synagogue, now it's us, we who are in Christ, grafted in. So the psalmist is saying, join me in praise. Praise with me. And we do this in public, and maybe this is helpful to point out. I was just at a ceremony at the high school for one of our boys. When we have an assembly to give something, to praise somebody, we love to do it in public. We want that person to be praised, and so the speaker says, hey, this is so-and-so, they're getting this award, or they've done this. And it's as if that praise amplifies through all the other people who are hearing it. And so when he claps or she, everybody claps. So too here, there's something amazing when you and I together gather to praise God. Many voices in a congregation is so much more powerful than just one at home or in the car. Verses 2 through 4, we're going to see the psalmist declare God's praises in a general sense, verses 2 through 4. Then 5 through 9, we'll get into some specifics. So let's continue to unpack the Father's works here. Verse 2, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work. There's that word again, work. And his righteousness endures forever. Verse 4, he has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. If you're a note taker or if you have one of our study journals, this is where you start circling repeated words and you go, hey, I see a theme. Work, work, work. What are God's works? Well, in a general sense, they fall into two categories. What God has created and then what God has done. What God has crafted and what God has worked in a wonder. So the earth and the heavens are certainly something God has crafted. One of the elders and I were just talking about God's creation and the glory of it. So if you and I visit the Tetons or the Grand Canyon or pick a beautiful spot and you're a Christian, you look at what God has made and you marvel. And you, like the psalmist here, you can just study it and just be amazed. You don't believe it's an accident of evolution. You believe it's masterfully crafted. And not only are God's works what he has made by his hands, they're also splendor and majesty. They're full of splendor and majesty. Verse 3, that's the language. When you hear that language, it's almost always describing a king, that a king is full of splendor and majesty. And here, the psalmist is saying God as the eternal and divine king, full of splendor and majesty. In Psalms 21 and 96 and 104 and 145, as another author points out, follow the same theme. God is our incredible king, and what he does is full of his splendor and majesty. And it's worth pointing out that we're giving praise to God here, and there's never a discrepancy between what God has done and his character. What do I mean? It's not a safe assumption in our culture or in any world or any culture that when somebody does something great, that you also assume that their character is great. So look at sports. A lot of great athletes in our country in various halls of fame, and they were incredible in football or basketball or hockey or baseball, but in real life, they were not good people. So we can have this kind of separate, two separate lives, if you will, of great achievements and terrible character, but it's not so with the scriptures. So the psalmist here sees that we can both praise God's works and him because his works reflect his character. There's no schizophrenia here with God's thoughts and his actions. They're always perfectly together. We can always praise his works and his character as righteous. And not just for a moment or a period of time. I think of some of our Christian heroes who are flawed. Think of Martin Luther. Oh, we owe so much to Martin Luther and his brave tapping of those 95 theses on the door in Wittenberg. And many of his early writings and his pastoral writings after he married and began leading the churches and Reformation are wonderful and gospel-centered and helped us grasp the gospel. Yet towards his latter years, he became extremely prejudiced against Jewish people and wrote some horrible things against Jewish men and women. He's a flawed hero. Like many flawed heroes, we don't throw everything out. We don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, but we're discerning. The good news is, friends, with God, it's never that way. Forever and ever, he is righteous. Forever and ever, his works can be praised. And the psalmist is reminding us that his righteousness endures forever. Verse 4, he has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. And I think the psalmist here is now moving towards specific works, not just general creation, but when God has done something that we would today call a miracle. And I think he's hinting at two miracles here in verses 5 and 6, and that is the miracle of the provision for his people in the desert and the conquest of Canaan. Read 5 and 6 with me. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. Verse 6, he has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. So Exodus 16 and Numbers 11 accounts that after God had freed his people from Pharaoh, they wandered in the desert for 40 years, a million plus people. That is a logistical nightmare to feed unless you're God. You remember in, again, Exodus 16, Numbers 11, God brings the manna in the morning, this kind of miraculous bread that appears on the surface, and they collect it. And they would bring quail in by the hundreds of thousands for them to gather as well. God provided food for his people who feared him because he remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and now Moses. Verse 6, they're on a journey, aren't they? 40 years in the desert leads to the conquest of Canaan. Moses sees the promised land but can't journey into it. Joshua takes, if you will, the staff and moves forward. And so verse 6 is hinting, I think, at that miracle that God showed his power over the people, over the wicked people of Canaan, that he was both judging at the same time, bringing his people into a place where they could have peace, the promised land. These two events, I think, are not specifically named but hinted at because it's a pattern, friends. No, we're not going to encounter another Exodus in that sense. We're not going to have manna appearing out on the sidewalk. Whatever it is, kids, don't eat it. It's not manna, okay? All right, save your mom and dad from a heart attack. But in general, God's character never changes. So God today provides food for those of who follow him who are in need. God today will conquer the enemies who are against his people. It's not always at our timetable. It's not always in our timing. We have to learn patience, and that's a virtue seldom had, if ever. But the psalmist is reminding us by looking back at God's character and his works, I should say, by looking back at his works, we can trust that his character doesn't change. How he has acted in the past is how he can act today in the present and how he can act today in the future. Amen? That's a big deal for us. We who don't really value history, this is history that gives us hope. We are exiles, aren't we? First Peter said that right off the bat when we began studying that a few months ago. Exiles, sojourners in this land. Well, The psalmist continues verses 7 and 8. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. So you and I can look back, as I've said, at God's actions and see his character reflected in them. His faithfulness, his uprightness, his trustworthiness. And not just in a few years of his life, like we said with Luther or other fallen heroes, but God has been consistent for eternity, for he is holy, perfect in all his ways. So he's always faithful to his promises, the psalmist reminds us. And he's just. And his precepts, which is another way of saying commands, the law, what we should and shouldn't do, are trustworthy. He's not a shifty boss or a moody parent whose rules change based on circumstances. He's steady Freddy all the time. And his precepts, his laws are established forever. And his justice will consistently be meted out fairly because he is faithful and upright. This is the character of our God. Psalm 11, verse 9. He, the Lord, sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The greatest of God's works that we celebrate are the works where we know of his redemption. So for some of us, it's just having professed faith in Christ a few weeks ago. Having said, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need you to be my Savior. And then as we grow in God's word and our faith, I remember those early years in college for me, I'd go back and back through the Bible and see God, he is a redeemer over and over and over again. It's what he does, and he does it perfectly. And it's merciful because we don't deserve it. That's the point. So therefore, holy and awesome is his name. And this is why we gather, and the church has gathered since that first day at Pentecost, to praise God, to give him thanks. And last but not least, here in Psalm 11, the psalmist moves back to fear. Now, when we read fear here, and we read this throughout Proverbs as well, yes, there is a sense in which we should fear God because he could smite us right now. No questions asked, and we would have nothing to defend ourselves. But it's more about awe or reverence. It's the fear you might have as a kid when you go to the zoo and you're up against the lion den and you hear that lion roar. Now you think you're safe, but that roar, that's scary, right? Or again, we've talked about this many times in Narnia, right? Is Aslan safe? No, but he's good. So it's that type of awe. Wow. It's the awe that God is as powerful as he proclaims and as good as he shows us, as merciful as he has proven over and over again. So the fear of the Lord, verse 10, is the beginning of wisdom. And all those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Praise ends Psalm 111 just as it began it. And Psalm 112 continues, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Same words, same command. But instead of ending with fear in Psalm 111, we begin with it in Psalm 112. Blessed is the man, he continues, who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. It reminds us of the righteous man in Psalm 1. Remember, we had the righteous man, or the blessed path, and the path of the wicked. Verse 2 of Psalm 1 says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So that man, or woman, of course, who fears the Lord, the writer of Psalm 112 says, greatly delights in his commandments. Now let's unpack that. Parents, you know when your kids are doing what they're told just because they don't want to swat. They're doing it. You said you need to do this chore or there's consequences. That's obedience. It's not very great, but it's at least the minimal. And employees or bosses, you know the same thing. But to follow the Lord's commands, to greatly delight in them, that's not half-hearted, that's wholehearted. Here we sense something deeper and sweeter than mere just check marks. It's a life that's not merely fearing God's wrath, but actually being receiving of his blessings. Right? It's obedience not out of I don't want to get in trouble, but I love you because you love me. That's what we see here in Psalm 112. And then, of course, throughout Scripture. We could spend all day on just that psalm and on that topic. So the psalmist details these blessings then that are poured out on the man or woman who fears the Lord, whose foundation is the wisdom that God has set out. For you see, as we track these blessings by remembering what we learned in Psalm 111, we see the inseparableness of that we are what we eat. If we delight in God's word, if we celebrate in what he has done, then it's a joy. It's a joy to serve. It's a joy to obey. It fuels godly behavior. God's word isn't just laws that are limiting, but actually give freedom and joy. So read these words with me in 2-9 and see what I'm saying, or see what the psalmist is saying. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and the righteousness endures forever. And we can go on, verses 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Let's observe some of these benefits without reading them a second time over wholly. First, notice God's blessing begins in verse 2 on the offspring. Did you see that? His offspring, this is the man or woman whose life is in fear of the Lord, who is praising him, that his offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. So here the children are in mind. And any parent or grandparent, this is what you want, isn't it? That your kids will be blessed, that they will grow, that they will love the Lord and experience his goodness. And that is what the psalmist is generally, in a sense, promising here. His offspring will be mighty in the land, not mighty necessarily just in military might, but like a tree that grows strong roots and grows and bears much fruit, that type of might or power. Children making an impact as mature adults. That is the promise, the blessing put forward here. Second, notice these blessings last a long time, not a week, a month, or a year. Verses 3, 6, and 9 promise forever. The blessed man's righteousness will endure forever. Well, and forever that's a long time, isn't it? So there's an enduring reward for our obedience now in the present day. Some of us will play the lotto in the next couple of weeks if it gets real big, you know, 500 million or up to the billion. And it's a lot of money, no doubt. And I don't know if any of us could spend it in a lifetime. And yet, that's all it'll last. At most is a lifetime. Ecclesiastes, and I didn't pull the scripture up, but Ecclesiastes tells the sobering story that often these great wealthy families of our country's history, all that wealth gets squandered very quickly. So even if we were to win the lotto, and even if we were in human terms and in American terms, you know, be hashtag blessed, it only lasts for as long as you can have it. A couple decades maybe 60 years. But here the promises of Scripture are forever. That's an incredible trade-off, isn't it? I sacrifice now, I obey God now for a few minutes or for a few years. I'm in a hard situation and at work and at school and in my marriage. And I would rather I'm done. I want to just not obey the Lord, just do my own thing. But notice the promise here. A little bit of sacrifice, a little bit of obedience pays off in eternal blessings. That's incredible. That's a generosity that's just, it's lavish. It's prodigal. That's what we're reading here. Forever, his righteousness endures, verse 3. He will be remembered, verse 6, forever. Verse 9, his righteousness again endures forever. There's a promise in Scripture, friends, that nothing else, not even the greatest lotto winning, can give you. And that is blessing that is eternal. Notice point 3, the fearlessness that surrounds this man. Verse 7, he is not afraid of bad news. Rather, his heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. Some of us need to be reminded of that as we read the news every day and it causes us and tempts us to fear. We need to be reminded that in the Lord, what do we have to really fear? Really? In the big picture of eternity, what do we have to fear? Not much. Point 4, notice the conduct. And this is so important. Notice the conduct. This is why I summarize Psalm 112 as the family resemblance, because if we look at this conduct, it's a lot like God, isn't it? Verse 4, gracious, merciful, righteous. Verse 3, notice the wealth and riches that are in this man's house. What does he do with them? Verse 5, he's generous, he lends, and he is just. Verse 9, the man of blessing here, the woman of blessing here, who is seen as being given much, much worldly possessions, is free to give them away to the poor. Verse 9. He distributes freely, he's given to the poor, and his righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. So the image here we have is not of a publicity stunt that politicians like to do at Christmas when they show up in soup kitchens for a photo op, but this is just the way this man or woman is. They have, out of their abundance, they give to those who have need. It's what we do. Why? Because it's what God has done. Right? If we really believe in God's works, not only in the past and the scriptures, but in our lives, how can we not reflect him and be generous too? How can we not be merciful and gracious and righteous and just? We're just reflecting our Father. By way of contrast, verse 10, the wicked man sees all of this and is angry. Oh, the wicked man hates the righteous man, a woman. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. Like that. Notice so many verses on the blessed man or woman who fears the Lord, who walks in wisdom. And one verse to describe the wicked. Oh, they may make a big roar in the moment, whether it's at work or in the neighborhood, but it's gone. There's no eternity, and there's nothing to laugh, to last or remember them by. You ever been to an art museum? I like art museums, if I don't have little kids underneath, because you need to linger. You need to look at the paintings and observe them. And in our, I'd say in our day and age, I'll paint with a broad blanket here in two basic categories. You have art that is beautiful, and then you have art that's abstract and could or could not be beautiful. You have art that's representational of something that's been, the artist is drawing, and you have stuff that you're like, I don't know what that means, and you can sit there for a half hour and not be any clearer. So pick some of our local artists here from our church. Old Pastor Jim Howard, phenomenal artist. Or our own Loreen Hansen. If you were to study one of Loreen's beautiful paintings of flowers, oh, it draws your heart, if you know the Lord, to worship. Because that flower, which he beautifully made just for us to enjoy, draws out a worship and a beauty. Now, contrast that with, let's say, Picasso. If you remember some of Picasso's works, what looks to be a human figure is distorted. It's abstractly twisted. It's unsettling. And that was part of his point, and I'm not a Picasso fan or an expert on his art. But there's a contrast here. Or think of Jackson Pollock. If you've ever seen a Pollock painting, you'll know it because it looks like your two-year-old just decided to whip around some house paint. And actually, that's often what Pollock used, was just poorly made house paint, because Pollock was a raging alcoholic. Why this contrast? Well, it's really like verses 2 through 9 and verse 10. Those paintings that are beautiful, they last well beyond the work of the artist. And they bring out the beauty in others. They elicit praise and good thoughts. Whereas, ironically, Picasso and Pollock, who were not Christian men and were quite rebellious against God and his nature and his creation and his commands, they got their moment in the spotlight and their rebellion, but it doesn't draw out any worship or praise. It's fleeting, and one day it will bear no more looking at. We've delved into the psalm so we can grow in prayer, and we grow in prayer in part by knowing who our God is. And we also grow in prayer by following the models that are laid here with psalms. So last week, Mark led us through one of the greatest psalms of repentance, Psalm 51. Many of us, I'm sure, were familiar with it. It's interesting to note that our psalmist here is picked up by the Apostle Paul, and this is where I'm going to bring a specific application for us today. 2 Corinthians 9, of all places, Paul quotes Psalm 112. In verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he quotes, "He, that is the Lord, has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever." Now, in the context of this passage, Paul is encouraging the church to give. He's encouraging the church to not sow sparingly and therefore reap sparingly, but to sow bountifully and reap bountifully. And why? Because we saw the example in Psalm 112, that God himself distributes freely, and the man of God that is represented as modeling his heavenly Father distributes freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. So, brothers and sisters, we, with our change in service over the past several weeks, have not been taking as much time to talk about the call to tithe and to offer and to be generous. So the Apostle Paul brings it up here, and I want to bring it to your mind. So member, regular attender, this is not for a guest here. Don't worry about this guest. Regular member attenders, members, regular attenders, got that backwards. This is your reminder. Don't sow sparingly, sow bountifully, and expect to reap bountifully. Not in a way that manipulates God, but in a way that just is a way that we praise him. If we believe indeed that he can provide manna in the desert for the Hebrews and quail for them to eat, and the way that he can provide redemption to those who seem most lost, then how can we hold anything back? So I want to encourage you in that. And now in a general sense for all of us, I want us just to be reminded of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, which I think encapsulates so much of what we've read in the Psalms. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God," past tense. So all that God has done that we praise him for, Paul says, "Let those motivate you to present your bodies as a living, holy, and acceptable sacrifice to God, which is our spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word in the Psalms. It is difficult at times to read your poetry, for poetry in and of itself is difficult for us to read, and yet your Spirit brings illumination. Your Spirit brings about clarity. And I pray that today your servant also, that I gave some clarity to your word. What is helpful, Lord, may that bear fruit a hundredfold. And what was unhelpful or confusing, may it just blow away like chaff in the wind. As we come to your word, Lord, we hear of all your works. We're reminded of how at times, frankly, we are not a very thankful people. And we think of the modern, not even necessarily quotation from Scripture, but it's a principle that the Scripture does show that gratitude really does change our attitude. And so as Psalm 111 calls us to praise you, Lord, and to give thanks, help us this week to make a point to obey by giving thanks for the way you've worked in salvation history through Moses and Abraham and Isaac and in our lives through Jesus, your Son. Help us then to be moved to want to reflect your glory, to let our hands be like your hands in doing righteous and in being generous. Not because of guilt, Lord, which is our pride at times, but because out of gratitude, because of all that you've done. Where your conviction is, Lord, let us hear and respond in repentance. And may your Spirit do a work through each of us that we might be beacons in a dark world. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.